Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 33. Romans 9, 14 through 33. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Paul began by showing us our intense need for Jesus to rescue us from our sin that condemns us. But then he told us the good news that for all who believe, God justifies us by faith and declares us righteous. He redeems us from the slave market of sin, and in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied. What an amazing, amazing truth that is. So I say, first surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come by grace through faith in Him. And then, now that you're saved, go out and live for the glory of God. It's not easy, Romans 7. It's not easy, but it's possible, Romans 8. Because we have the Spirit living in us to help us. And while life is hard and filled with trials, the future is bright for us in Christ. God is working this all out for our eternal good. He knows what He's doing with us, even though we don't always understand it. He loves us. Nothing can separate us from His love, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's all good news for us. We're now in Romans 9, and in this chapter, we're dealing with an interesting issue, and that is this. What about the Jewish people who have rejected what Paul has taught us in Romans 1 through 8? What about the nation of Israel? Has God failed in some way since His very people, the Jews, have rejected Christ for the most part? Well, Paul says no way, of course. And then he began to talk about how God saves people and how God knows what He's doing as our sovereign Lord in all things, but also in saving people. After expressing his own heart for his people Israel, Paul went on to talk about divine election. And he said that election isn't physical, but spiritual. That election is based on God's grace. And that election is based on the God who calls. See, God knows what He's doing. And just because God has chosen to shower His grace on Gentiles like us doesn't mean that God has failed Israel in any way. God never fails. Not ever. And He's still very much at work. In verse 14, Paul deals with four questions regarding divine election. Let's see if he can answer those questions for us. Verse 14. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now, here Paul assumes that there will be some questions regarding divine election. So Paul himself asks those questions that he anticipates the people are going to be asking. First is this, is there any unrighteousness with God? What's the answer to that? No, absolutely not. But isn't God unfair to choose some, Isaac and Jacob, and to reject others, Ishmael and Esau, which we saw in the previous passage? What's the answer to that? Is God unfair? Absolutely not. Now again, some people say that divine election means that God looks down the corridors of time and then He merely foresees who will believe in Him and then He chooses those individuals because of that knowledge. That sounds really good, but if that view was correct, then no one would have any concerns about it. I mean, if God chose individuals that chose Him, then no one would ever raise any objection and say that God is unjust in that. So why does Paul anticipate this question? Because it's hard for us to grasp God's sovereignty. Anybody here, can you explain it to me? How does He do that? How does it work? Well, Paul spends four verses building a case for the sovereignty of God, for God's sovereign choice. And it's up to us to receive it. He cites two proofs. In 9:15, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The context is this. In Exodus 32, the children of Israel rebelled against God and made a golden calf in violation of the second commandment. The people were guilty. They all deserved to be judged. They all deserved to be destroyed for doing what they did. Yet, God in His mercy only slew 3,000. In Genesis 33:12-23, Moses asked for various proofs and evidence of God's presence. He even asked to see God face to face. God declined to grant that impossible privilege, but he did use the occasion as an opportunity to teach Moses about his sovereignty. In effect, the message from Exodus 32-33 is that God does what he wants, and he doesn't bother to ask for our opinions about it. So instead of attempting to defend God's honor and explain why he's really just and good, which is what I would have done, Paul states that God pours out his mercy on some. But why doesn't God pour out his mercy on all? Don't ask me. I don't know. But this objection misses the whole point. The real question is, why does God pour out his mercy on anybody? No one deserves his mercy. Instead, every person deserves to pay the penalty for his or her sin in hell forever. If God chose to show no mercy at all and pour out his judgment on every single person, he would be absolutely just, because that is exactly what we all deserve. The amazing thing, though, is that God shows mercy toward anyone. And it's the theme of mercy that's the central point of this entire passage. The amazing mercy of God that anyone is saved. Interestingly, this is the first occurrence of the term mercy in Romans. God's grace has been mentioned throughout, but not until 9:15 is his mercy named. What is mercy? Mercy is God withholding what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. To demonstrate this, Paul writes in 9:16, "So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Amen to that. The amazing mercy of God. That's why anybody's saved. The word mercy literally means compassion, pity, and kindness. And that's who our God is. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that God's the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in mercy." In numerous places throughout the Bible, we're called to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures for how long? Forever. Psalm 36:5 says that God's mercy is in the heavens and his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And even though we are saved by faith, God's mercy is behind it, because that's who our God is. God graciously and amazingly saves some in his great mercy. If there wasn't mercy, then no one would be saved. So I say, praise him for his mercy on sinners. Look in verse 17. Verse 17, Paul provides another proof as to why God isn't unjust when Paul quotes from Exodus 9:16. Here he cites the Egyptian Pharaoh who refused to release the people of Israel until God had done several miracles. The point is this, that even though the Egyptian Pharaoh defied God and hated the people of Israel, even then God had a purpose in it. See, God raised Pharaoh up for two purposes. One, to demonstrate his power in and through Pharaoh. And two, that the name of God might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Simply put, God wants his glory manifested in all the earth. And as much as he may love you, he's even more concerned with his glory and with his supremacy. Paul's point is that even in his hatred and rebellion, Pharaoh serves as a witness to God's greatness and to God's glory. See, when human beings react against God, they think they're acting on their own. They think they can short-circuit God's plans. But actually, God is using their very resistance to accomplish his purposes. God used Pharaoh's resistance to display his power and make his character known. Here, Paul is telling us that since God is sovereign over even evil people, he is clearly sovereign over salvation. This leads to Paul's statement in 9:18. "So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." Now, most people have a problem with this, don't they? That God hardens whom he wills. Look at the context of Exodus 4 through 14. The passage there is clear that Pharaoh hardened his heart for the first six plagues. It's not until after the sixth plague that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there God just brought out what was already in Pharaoh. God told Pharaoh, in effect, if you're determined to have a hard heart, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to finish what you started. You want a hard heart? I'm going to make it like granite. I'm going to make it as hard as possible so you will know who is God in Egypt. See, if mercy is not giving people what they deserve, then the hardening of the heart is simply allowing what they deserve to run its full course. For example, when it rains, it brings forth some beautiful flowers, but it also brings forth some ugly weeds. Don't blame the rain for the weeds. It didn't bring the weeds, it simply revealed that those weeds were there. See, the grace and mercy of God doesn't place hardness in anybody's heart, it just reveals the hardness that's there. As one said, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And all of this reminds us that God didn't intend to save all people. Rather, He reserves the right to choose whom He will save. But that's not fair. Watch your mouth. We must be careful not to ever demand fairness or justice from God. See, I don't want anything to do with the justice of God, frankly. Remember, if all of us received justice, every one of us would be condemned to hell for all eternity. The fact that some are not condemned is utter mercy, and that's what should be exalted here. See, in the end, no one will ever be able to complain against God. No one will ever say, that's not fair. In the end, everyone gets what they want. The unsaved rebel against Him to the very end of time. And the chosen come to Him out of love for Him. Why do we have a problem with this? Perhaps you're still saying, that doesn't make sense to me. One said, it doesn't make sense because you and I don't have enough sense for God's sense to make sense. It's true. How can we understand God and His marvelous, incredible, sovereign ways? If I had $1 million and decided that I would give $50,000 each to 10 people just because I wanted to, would there be any basis at all for someone who didn't get $50,000 from me to accuse me of injustice? Not at all. I didn't owe the money to anyone. The fact that I gave any of it away at all was a matter of my own choice. The only thing I could legitimately be accused of is selective mercy, and God apparently doesn't mind being accused of that. Even then, though, God hasn't limited His mercy to any group or race or status or anything else. Instead, He's shown mercy to some from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, class, age level, and gender. So, again, why do we have a problem with it? The point, divine choice doesn't call into question God's justice. Rather, it demonstrates His mercy. Question number two, why does He still find fault? Verses 19 through 21. Let's look at that. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? See, Paul knows what the arguments are going to be, doesn't he? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul's good, isn't he? He knows the questions that this doctrine will raise. How can God blame people for rejecting Him if He didn't choose them? Paul's response, stop it. Stop it. God is sovereign and He chooses to save some but not others. And questioning God here is out of order. And then, how could God even explain it to people like us? Who can't remotely fathom truths like this with our tiny little minds? We trust Him. The best reaction is to be like Job. The book begins with a glimpse into heaven when Satan asks God's permission to sift Job. The Lord grants Satan permission to do anything short of killing Job. For the next 37 chapters, Job goes through every type of trial imaginable. And at the end of that time, God comes to Job and says to him essentially the same thing that Paul says here in these verses. Who are you to answer back to God? It's a good question. Let God be God. And then you trust Him. God can handle it. God has this. Just as I can't tell a salesman how to do his job, I'm certainly not qualified to tell God how to do His job as ruler over all of us. Paul backs this up with an Old Testament illustration. In verses 20 through 21, he says, the thing formed will not say to the one who formed it, why'd you make me like this, will it? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? Here Paul puts us in our places. Paul's trying to hammer home the point that God is wholly unaccountable for His dealings with us because He's God. And everything He does is good. And everything he does is perfect. I mean, doesn't the potter have the right to take a lump of clay, divide it in half, take half the lump to make a beautiful vessel that's designed for display in the living room, and take the other half to make something for the kitchen? Yes, he does. The potter has a right to do with the clay whatever he wishes. Does a clay ever talk back to the potter? Not at all. In Paul's analogy, sinful humankind is the lump of clay which is sinful through and through. So the question isn't why are some made to dishonor, because dishonor is the natural state of the clay. The question is rather, why are some selected for honor? See, Paul wants us to realize that we're the clay and the potter always has full right over the vessels that he creates. And this is just a faith issue for us. Do we trust God? That's all this is. It's a faith issue. Question number three, what about that whole vessels of destruction and vessels of mercy? Vessels of dishonor and vessels. Verse 22, let's look at that. Verse 22. What if God, 22 through 29. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now here, the talk about vessels prepared for destruction and vessels prepared for mercy confuses some people. Note a couple of things. One, there's an obvious contrast between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Two different Greek words are used to translate that word prepared, and that's a very interesting point. In 9:22, the word prepared, referring to vessels of wrath, is passive with no clear subject. But in 9:23, the word prepared, referring to the vessels of mercy, is active, and it has God as the subject. It's very interesting. In 9:23, God is clearly the one who does the preparing. But in 9:22, the word there is passive, and therefore, Paul avoids God's direct involvement in the preparation of the vessels of wrath for destruction. What does that mean? That in predestining us to glory, God works directly on our hearts through His Spirit to impart new life, saving faith, and all the blessings of salvation. But for the rest, God doesn't work immediately on the heart to infuse evil or to force people to sin. He never would do that. Rather, he works through secondary causes to permit sin so that sinners are justly condemned for their willful acts. So he predestines the chosen for eternal life, and the rest he leaves to themselves in their sin. So look, as a Christian, you're a vessel of mercy. You were called out of spiritual deadness and darkness, as one said, by mercy, through mercy, and for mercy. By mercy, because in our rebellion, we didn't deserve to be awakened by God. Through mercy, because every influence that works on us to bring us to Christ was a mercy from God. And for mercy, because every enjoyment that we will ever have, forever and ever, will be a merciful enjoyment. See, for us in Christ, the riches of glory await us. Our inheritance in God is infinitely greater than the greatest riches on earth. And how foolish we are when we lay up treasures on earth when the glory of God is our portion. So God actively saves some by His grace and mercy alone, and He gets all the glory for that. And then the rest He leaves to their own devices and grants them what they want. Not Him. That goes for Jew or Gentile alike. So to recap, having fun? Here's the doctrine. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of His unmerited favor or special grace. This is done not because of anything they would do, but because of His sovereign will. And Romans, and into Romans 8, and into Romans, the beginning of Romans 9, and where we're at now, has told us that. God could have chosen to save all men. He could have chosen to save no one. But He instead chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their sin. And again, He's good. He's good. And we trust Him with all that. In the end, everyone gets what they want. Those who want Him surrender to Him and they are saved. Those who don't want Him reject Him to the very end. God gets the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject Him are fully accountable for that rejection. And that's biblical. Now remember, this doctrine doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who don't want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but couldn't because they weren't chosen, not in any way. Those who want Him get Him, and those who don't reject Him to the very end. Proper understanding of this doctrine shouldn't result in questioning the justice of God, but instead in marveling at His great, amazing mercy. The question we should really ask again is not why God chooses only some, but why He chooses any at all. And that's the thing to remember. Paul's been telling us that. In verses 25 through 29, Paul turns back to the Jews who might complain about it. Paul cites from the writings of two prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, showing that the unbelief of the Jews and the belief of the Gentiles perfectly fulfills God's word. In these passages, Paul is dealing with the difficulty of the widespread unbelief of the Jews. See, only a small minority of Israelites have believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, contrasted with the larger number of Gentiles. How can it be that God has made so many promises to the nation of Israel, which have not been fulfilled yet, when Paul writes this, and which appear at the moment to have little hope of being fulfilled? Does Israel's failure to trust Jesus not only mean that the Israelites have failed, but that God's promises have also failed as well? Is Israel's failure also a failure of the Word of God? Can we really stake our eternal future on the promises of God and His Word when, it looks like His Word has failed? What do you say? God never fails. His Word is true. His Word is sure. Of course God is faithful. And to prove the faithfulness of God's Word, Paul turns to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, showing that Hosea had prophesied the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul cites from Hosea 2:23 and 1:10 to show that God long before had promised to make those who were not God's people, God's people. It's in the Word of God. Paul uses this text in his argument to show that God promised in the Old Testament to save some of the Gentiles and not just the Jews. His point is that the call of the Gentiles shouldn't have come as a surprise to the Jews. God has called Gentiles to faith and left Israel with a remnant in the earth, which is very kind of Him to do, because He could have destroyed them like He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But He didn't. He left a remnant. That's what He's saying. God is faithful. Question number 4, what shall we say then? Let's look, verses 30 through 33. Look what it says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Here's why. Because they did not seek it by faith. Isn't that the key to the book of Romans? We're saved by faith. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Will that save anyone? No, never. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Now, what does this mean? Here, Israel's condition, along with that of the Gentiles, is now summed up. Gentiles have attained righteousness without even having sought for it. Israel, on the other hand, has pursued righteousness through law keeping, and they have failed to attain it. Without even trying, Gentiles have been made righteous, but trying as hard as they could, the Jews have failed. That's what it says there. How could this be? How could the Jews, with all their privileges and persistence, not succeed in attaining righteousness, in attaining right standing with God? How could Gentiles stumble onto righteousness with no effort at all? It hardly seems fair at first, What did the Gentiles do right, which the Jews did wrong? The answer is given in verse 32 and 33. Look, God bestows righteousness as a gift on those that He has chosen. It's granted as a gift of grace rather than a reward for hard work. Even Abraham, the father of the faith, was justified by his faith and not by his works. Those who are children of Abraham are those who are like Abraham, who believe and accept God's promise of salvation in Christ. The difference between the Gentiles who have attained righteousness and the Jews who have not is the difference between faith and works. Faith in Christ will save you. All the work in the world will condemn you to hell forever. There's a huge difference there. The Jews wanted to work for their righteousness, for their right standing before God, for their salvation, which is impossible to do. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were willing to accept divine charity. In the end, righteousness is gained or lost in Jesus Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ. In rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, the Jews rejected God's provision for righteousness. In receiving Jesus as Messiah, Gentiles were made righteous by grace in Him. It's foretold in the Old Testament prophecy. Paul quotes from two texts in Isaiah's prophecy, which show that Israel would stumble over Jesus as God's provision for their salvation. Paul combines Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16, which speaks of a stone of stumbling for the nation of Israel. These words were spoken of by God through Isaiah at a very critical time in Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to be destroyed by Assyria. In utter panic, the Palestinian nations and Syria were trying to form an alliance to defend themselves against Assyria. Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused to join this alliance, and so Syria and Israel invaded Judah to forcibly bring about that alliance. What can we do? What can we do? That was the question Ahaz, king of Judah, along with all the people of Judah, wished to know. Some wanted to form an alliance with Egypt. God's answer through Isaiah was simple: trust in me, not in men. Trust in the Messiah who is to come and through whom you will be saved. See, what can we do? Nothing. Nothing. Striving to save themselves would be futile. The threat of Israel and Syria would soon pass and God would deal with them Himself. The power of Assyria and later of Babylon was not to be resisted because these nations were God's chastening rod on the disobedient Jews of Israel and Judah. In time, God would judge those nations and put them down. For now, they were accomplishing God's purposes of disciplining the people of Israel. But look, Israel's ultimate deliverance would come through the Messiah. He was the rock of their salvation, but He was also a stone of stumbling. Those who would be saved must forsake self-effort and they must forsake self-righteousness. They must acknowledge their sin, God's judgment, and their inability to save themselves. And as we've already seen throughout Romans, they haven't done that. They haven't done that. They must wait on the Lord and look for the Messiah through whom they would be saved. For the self-sufficient and self-righteous, that was highly offensive. The Messiah to come was a stone of stumbling. Many didn't wish only to believe. They wanted to work. And so the one who came to save became to Israel a stone of stumbling. This brought about the downfall of Israel, not their deliverance. Israel's salvation would be by faith, believing in the promised Messiah, and not by works. All who would believe will be saved. All who would not will be judged. God said this would happen. Therefore, Paul's point, the word of God has not failed. Now, that is not an easy argument to follow. That is not an easy argument to follow. But Paul is very clear. The word of God has not failed. Israel, turn to Christ and be saved from all your sin. We're going to get into that in Romans chapter 10. See, in the end, our call is to trust Him, to serve Him, to live for His glory, to honor Him with our lives, this amazing God of amazing grace who showers rebels like us with divine love and mercy that we don't remotely deserve. And I say, trust Him. Trust His mercy. Trust His grace. Exalt Him even when you don't always understand His ways. And trust your good God. And if you struggle with the sovereignty of God, if you struggle with the sovereignty of God and salvation with those terrible, horrible terms, predestination and divine election. Don't. Don't. God has that handled. Trust Him. Take Him in His Word. Don't warp the Word of God. Trust Him. And get on with honoring this amazing God who saves wretches like us when we don't deserve it at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust Your sovereignty and we thank You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for pouring out Your love on us when we don't deserve it in any way. And even though we can't fully understand the argument because we're not Jews, we're not the Jews that Paul was writing to and about at that time, I pray that we would understand You and how You work and how You save and how people are saved, and that we would trust You, that we wouldn't work to earn our salvation, which is impossible, but we would humble ourselves, lay down before You, and look up to You and say, Lord, save us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we're nothing and You're everything. And Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace that no one here deserves. May we stand in awe of You, and may we exalt You, may we lift You high, because You alone are worthy of being lifted high tonight and in our lives. We love You. We thank You. Bless us as we go out in Jesus' name. Amen.